You're listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. For more information, please visit our website at everynationgta.org.
Thank you, worship team, for leading us so wonderfully well today. We're going to be continuing and actually concluding our series in the book of Daniel called Empires and Exiles. And I'm going to actually make this even a little lower yet. We've learned a lot of things on the book of Daniel. First of all, just to review a little bit, the setting of this message is when the Israelites were exiled out of Jerusalem over into Babylon. And I think we have a map just to review where that is. So you can see Babylon is way over to the right, I guess, to the east. And it was about 550 miles or 855 kilometers away. So in those days, you know, without modern travel, who knows how long it would have taken them. But it wasn't something like they could just zip back home or anything like that. It was a major trek that they had to take, and they were exiled. And that happened in around, Jerusalem fell in about 607 BC, so around 2,500 years ago. And you might say, well, what can we learn from 2,500 years ago of an exiled people being moved out of their homeland into Babylon, which at the time was the most powerful nation or powerful city on the face of the earth? And there was really three messages that these exiles from Jerusalem were dealing with. There was three voices, in other words, that were coming towards them. The first one was, of course, from the Babylonians themselves. The reason why they took some of the best and brightest, like Daniel and his friends, away from Jerusalem into Babylon is because they wanted to, in a sense, reprogram them with the ways of Babylon. So the message that the Babylonians had to them were, give up everything that you know about God, about the God of Israel, give all of that up, the laws, the commandments, worshiping God, and take on, you know, like good little Hebrew students, take on what we want you to take on. The second group of people that were sending out a message to these exiles were people who said they were speaking for God and in the name of God, but they weren't. A word for this is false prophets. And basically what they were saying was, hey, don't really involve yourself in the city of Babylon. Just sort of stay on the outsides, kind of do your own thing, sort of just live in your own bubble, your own little God bubble, your own little world. And, you know, and eventually God will, you know, bring us back probably in a short amount of time, you know, if we're good and we just stick to, you know, what God would want. Let's just be unto ourselves, forget about those nasty Babylonians. And that was message number two. But the true word of the Lord, and this is like prophets like Jeremiah, they were saying, don't take in everything of the Babylonians. Draw a line. Learn from them. Don't be afraid of some of the good things of their culture, but don't let go of me and my ways. And they were, Jeremiah and others were also saying, the true prophets, go in and live in the city and be among them. And we're going to look at that verse again, but live among them. And because as they prosper, you prosper. And really, that's the message to us in our own kind of 21st century. We're not supposed to be take in everything that the world has to offer. We're supposed to draw a line at certain points, but we're not supposed to just withdraw. We're supposed to be a faithful presence within. We also saw how not only Daniel, in the different narratives in the first six chapters, we saw different times where Daniel or his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were their three Babylonian names. It's funny, we know what the Babylonian names more than we know their Hebrew names, except for Daniel. But in any case, you know, they were delivered from a furnace. Daniel was delivered when last week we looked about the judgment that he incurred and was thrown into a den of lions, and God supernaturally decided that he would transcend the space-time continuum and do a miracle. We do believe in a God that does that from time to time. And we saw that God is able to rescue faithful people no matter what the circumstances are. The other thing we saw over and over again, and that is that the mighty kings of Babylon were no match when God said, your time's up. It's God who gives power to people. It's God who allows people to be raised up. And if they don't humble themselves, God is able to take them down. And so we see the story of Nebuchadnezzar and how he got lifted up in pride. And so God struck him with some sort of mental illness, it seemed, to humble him. And he was out eating grass and stuff until he woke up and realized, I shouldn't be so prideful. And he got restored. And then his grandson, we looked at last week, was also lifted up in pride, and he was judged. So what we see here is that the mighty can fall. I was trying to think about, well, how can we relate to this in the 21st century? Can we ever imagine something that was a big powerhouse falling? And then I thought, you know, Toronto is Canada's banking center and really a world banking center. So I thought, has there ever been a bank that has ever been big and that you could just think, hey, it's so powerful, how could it fall? When we were still living back in Nashville, in 2007, the United States hit a major mortgage crisis with the subprime mortgage industry. And by 2008, 3.1 million Americans had had their homes foreclosed on. That's one in every 52 homes had been, and it was about the same in 2009. We were living there, and the equity that we had built up from the different homes that we had owned, whether it was in Calgary or the other home we lived in Nashville, we had built up equity. That equity was basically gone overnight. And if we would have sold our house 5 years ago when we moved to Toronto, we would have basically lost all the equity that we had built up. Not that we had a huge retirement fund, but it got chopped down almost in half. And it was pretty typical. And there was a bank called Lehman Brothers. Lehman Brothers was a huge bank. In fact, I looked up their assets. Do you know what their assets were just before the crash? Next slide. $691 billion. That was their end on September 15th, 2008. The Lehman Brothers were no more. Can you just imagine something so big falling? It can happen, folks. A lot of times we can think that something's big and powerful, and then we think, oh, it's just untouchable. It's just going to be there forever. Nothing's a sure thing. God is ultimately in control. So I can hope that you can help just sort of get a mental framework of just how, you know, these messages can be carried out in today. Now we're going to touch now on Daniel chapter 7 through 8. The first six chapters were very narrative in format. They were telling the story of what was happening to the exiles in Babylon and talk about Daniel interpreting dreams for the kings and things like this. Starting in chapter 7, Daniel starts getting a series of apocalyptic dreams, and it's interesting that he is crying out for the interpretation of his own dreams now and needs help from God to be able to understand them. And I can't sit here and read you a whole bunch of this because the apocalyptic literature is like it is. It's figurative. It's allegory. It requires a lot of interpretation and is difficult. And even biblical scholars don't agree on the exact interpretations. Some of the things they feel like have already happened, and then some of the things they feel are for the future. And so here's what I thought I'd do. I give you a taste of this literature by just reading. Daniel 7, 1 through 8. And rather than putting it on the screen, because it's quite a few words, what I thought I'd do is just put an image up there in a second. Yeah, there it is. So of this beginning of Daniel 7, Daniel's vision of the four beasts. Here we go. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of the man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had four heads, and dominion was given it. And after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped out what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three types of horns were plucked up, but by the roots, and behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. Now, if I were to read the visions and dreams of Daniel, I'd probably have to keep reading for another 30 minutes, and our sermon time would be up. And rather than get into very allegorical, esoteric sermon today, I wanted the closing sermon in our series to be super practical. Super practical. Right after this, though, there is a passage, and I'm going to put it on the screen, and it's the juxtaposition of these wild empires, and some of them say, hey, well, it's very clear. It's the, for instance, the after the Babylonians were the Medes and Persians, and then you know, it goes on, and then we get up to Alexander the Great and the Greeks, and then finally the Roman Empire, and there is references to those in the other parts of Daniel. So we do see that some of these are foreshadowing the actual empires coming to place, and then it goes into things that are just hard to know whether they're like, whether they're interpreted to the fall of Jerusalem, which happened under the Romans in 70 AD, or whether it's things that haven't even happened yet in the 21st century. But there's still, the principles are still the same, and that is that God is with the people, his people, throughout all time, no matter what's going on. As kingdoms rise and as kingdoms fall, God still is on his throne and helps his people and stands with us and is progressing history according to his will. So interjecting this, we see these powerful images of God. And in verse, just after what I just read, I'm going to continue on in verse 9 and read just a couple verses here. And I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancients of Days, which is another name for God, took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 served him, and 10,000, 10 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were open. And we see this ongoing struggle typified in Daniel continuing on today. The other thing we saw in this verse, I want to put up Jeremiah 29. This was the true word of the Lord to the exiles and to us today. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf for its welfare. You will for in its welfare you will find your welfare. So, Babylon, the biggest, most powerful city of the day, and we have something called globalization in the world going on today, where now, for the first time in human history, more than 50% of the population lives in cities. Just our city of Toronto, 110,000 people per year move into this city. You know, I came from a little small town on Vancouver Island, and it's actually shrunk in population. But the big cities like Vancouver or Montreal or Toronto, they keep growing, and you name your world city, wherever you may be from. And so this story of city and how to live in the city is more important than ever before. About 10 years ago, I discovered the teachings of Dr. Timothy Keller, who is a pastor in New York, who went there in 1989 to plant churches in New York City. And Sheila and I used to love to listen to his sermons, and we're really enjoying them. We learned a lot about, we've talked about things like that here, things that we learned from him, things like there's a sin beneath the sin, that it's just not the behavior, but it's the idolatry of the heart that really drives our negative behavior. And unless we get down deep into seeing what we're really trusting and believing him, cast out the false savior and take in Jesus in that place, we'll find ourselves not moving forward. So we learned all these types of things. But what was an interesting thing was that as we listened to these messages and read these books, for the first time we started to hear how important it was for Christians to live out their faith in cities. Because traditionally, Christians have fled the cities and built these big churches in the suburbs instead of staying in the city. And so I want to summarize a couple of thoughts that we learned from Dr. Keller. First of all, if we look at it through the lens of the four chapters of the story of God, So we have creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. If you've been here at any length of time at Every Nation GTA, we refer to this often, that this is a way to look at the Bible as a meta-narrative, as a big story. God created it perfect. Sin entered into the world and messed things up. Jesus came to redeem the world and establish his kingdom. The kingdom is already, but not yet. And then finally, there'll be the full restoration, and the garden will be turned into the glorious city, where there'll be every nation, tongue, tribe, sitting together, having a party of all parties, eating, drinking, celebrating in the new heaven and the new earth. So what was God's intention of cities? Because if you read your Bible, you will see that God actually commanded the establishment of cities as you read, particularly the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament. And this is what he said the purpose of cities are. Four things. First of all, they're places of refuge and safety. They're the best places for women, minorities, and children, and those without power in the social order. In fact, the original cities were built with walls so that there could be safety for people. Secondly, they were created and designed by God to be places of justice. Outside the city, it was every man for himself. But when you came into the city, it was in the city for the first time that there was actually jurisprudence. There was actually laws. There was a chance for you to get justice. Thirdly, there were places of cultural development. From the city square, the greatest number of connections could be made. Example, there's enough musicians to create a community of composers and musicians, enough people to create an ecosystem in any endeavor. I was in a downtown office about a month ago, and I saw this magazine, as an example, sitting on the table, Toronto Life, and it said, the new Silicon Valley, the talent is here, the living is good, and the politics don't suck. So interesting that there's enough people now here in Toronto that are in the tech sector that they're saying an ecosystem of tech sector is now trying to rise, is arising. Here, we've already had things like a banking center, and we've had other things, but now this. But that's what can develop. Culture can develop when people can come together where there is diversity and density together. And so we see that God is all about cultural development. I love this quote by Mark Knoll. He said this, "Who formed the world of nature, which provides the raw materials for the physical sciences? Who formed the universe of human interactions, which is the raw material for politics, economics, sociology, and history? Who is the source for all harmony, form, and narrative pattern, which is the raw material for art? Who is the source of the human mind, which is the raw material for philosophy and psychology? And who, moment by moment, maintains the connection between our minds and the world beyond our minds? God did, and God does." And finally, when we look at the fourth purpose of the city, we see that it's also a place for spiritual seeking and finding. It was very often in cities that the tallest, in the ancient world, whatever was the tallest building was normally representative in some way of the god of that city. In fact, I visited London, England just one time in my life. But when I was taking a tour and they have all these church spires, there was actually a law at one time that no one was allowed to build a business taller than a church steeple, because that would say that money's more important than God. It's interesting. Now they have areas of England, and that's why the majority of England is flat and laid out, is just because of that rule from a long time ago. Now they have areas where they have skyscrapers and everything else. But it's just an interesting point that people come for a spiritual reason as well to the city. So now let's look at through the lens of how has the city been fallen. So instead of places of refuge and safety, what do we see? Oftentimes we see that it becomes a place of racism, classism, and violence under the fall, under sin. What about justice? Instead of a places of justice under the fall, we often see a place of injustice and oppression. Instead of a place of cultural development, sometimes we see a place of pride, arrogance, overwork, and exhaustion. And finally, places of spiritual seeking can sometimes be turned into a place of false beliefs and false saviors, where people are actually coming and thinking that if they just come to the city and they get that job and they get that money, that somehow they will be fulfilled, somehow they will be fully everything that need to be. It's spiritual in nature. Obviously, we believe in working hard and getting a good job, and so does God. but there is a difference when it becomes a part of your identity. And so what should we do then in order to be a part of the redemption of the city for safety, for justice, for culture, and for the spiritual dimension? What does that look at practically? Remember, I said at the beginning, I want this message to be really practical. So from here on in, I'm not going to theorize so much about what redemption is in a theological or philosophical way. I'm just going to tell you what to do. Okay? So here we go. So if we want safety in the city, that was the first purpose of the city, then number one, we need to live in the city or support those who do. Remember when I said that very often the churches have abandoned the cities and they go out to the suburbs so that, you know, and they can have a parking lot and a big church, but that has left the city desolate. And we need Christians, we need people of faith to live in the city. We need people of faith who maybe come to the city for one reason, to hear the challenge of God. Stay in the city. Stay in the city. Be a part of it. You know what I love about this church here, of our church, is that there's a lot of families that choose to support this church in the city. They may not be able to buy a home or even rent something decent for their family in the city, and they have to move out. But do you know what they do on Sunday mornings? They get their family and their kids out of bed and cleaned up and search for that lost sock and all the things that it takes in order to get a family in a minivan and brave the traffic. Sometimes there's races here. Sometimes there's, you know, those run for the cures, parades, and all of these things. But we have families that see the importance of in the downtown, because in the downtown, that's where the young professionals, the people just starting out their careers are. They need to be reached for Jesus. That's where we see the university students who, you know, in this downtown, you know, you walk a couple blocks and there you go, another 30,000 university students and college students. They're everywhere. And what I love is the fact that there are people who are either choosing to live in the city or they're choosing to support those who live in the city. We have families who come and they fill up their car with food so that they can set up food. And after this service, we can hang out and connect and make connections and things like that. So living in the city. And I would just tell you what, if I want to tell you what to do, well, I'll tell you what to do. You know, when you graduate, if you're a student, consider living in the city. Consider it. If you're a young professional and you say, well, I could get a bigger place, you know, if I just moved way out to the suburbs, consider living in a smaller place for the same amount of money or more to be a faithful presence in the city. And secondly, the other thing is to create authentic community. People in the city are displaced. Many, many people who move to the city do not have family here. They don't have moms and dads and aunts and uncles and cousins like their kind of hometown. And so there's a need for just not a Bible study once a week, but really to have a small group that becomes a community of people, that become brothers and sisters, that become like spiritual mothers and fathers and mentors to connect people, and to not just say, I'm going to have a group, but to really build authentic community for people in the city. And I know that we're already doing a pretty good job at that here at this church, and I commend all our community group leaders and small group leaders and people who don't just consider it a time to, you know, look over the sermon and pray for one another, but they really do. When it's time, when someone needs to move, they're serving. And when someone's sick, they're in the hospital or something, they're there for them. When someone's having a hard time, that these people are rallying behind them and actually. And I believe that our church has a great future to even expand this concept, to even do it more and do it better. So don't miss the times during the week when it's time for community building activities. I know it's extra effort to do it, but do it because it's not just about you. It's about you're making a place for others to land. You're making a place where others can build relationships that will be meaningful, that will be special, that they will need to depend on in a unique way because they live in a city and they're displaced from their natural family ties. The Bible says in Psalm that God places the lonely into families. And I believe that practically, if we want to redeem the purpose of the city and be that place of safety and community, then what we need to do is do everything we can to support community, to build community. Secondly, when we look at justice in the city, I know that a lot of us are involved officially in legal type work, But there are some things that we can do because for under social justice. I know that there's at least one person in this congregation and maybe more, well, actually, I know a couple, that actually take some time and tutor children and tutor people who may have need. Do you know the number one way out of poverty? It's education. That is the number one way out of poverty. And so when we talk about people struggling, this is something we can do. Or people who come and they're young professionals and they're graduating from school and they need a mentor. They need someone to say, you know, here's how you prepare for a job interview. Here's how you do it. For those of you who are already, you know, past that phase, you're already in that part of your career, you can be such a tremendous mentor and to help people. You're wondering what that was. Remember, I told you I was going to tell you what to do today. Okay, so next week is our annual Christmas party, and we have an initiative called Boxes of Love. And next week, every one of you, kids, this is great for children, bring something. This is a can of Campbell's tomato soup made right here in Toronto, just on the west side. You don't have to bring tomato soup. And this is a start. You know, this is a start. A lot of times we say, well, we can't fix all the poverty in our city. Okay, well, when we get a chance to do something, let's do it. Let's take a step towards it. So, and you don't have to bring Campbell soup. You can bring a food item or even a clothing item, okay, next week to the Christmas party. Great. Okay, keep going. Culture in the city. What can we do to redeem culture? One is continue to rethink the purpose of your job. What do I mean by this? You talk about the culture of the world or the culture of Babylon, so to speak, is that job is everything. That job defines you. You know, it's sad because some people, you know, are born a human being, you know, and they die a doctor or die an engineer. It's really sad. Your job can take over your identity, and it's not meant to. You are a human being. You're a child of God who happens to be gifted in an area to serve people and to serve this culture. And when you think that way, rethink your job, that means it's not automatic that you take every job that you get more pay. Now, that's pretty countercultural, right? Or every job offer that may take you away from the city when God's called you to plant in the city and be a part. You say, well, yeah, but I might have to take a job that I'm overqualified for. So? There was this Savior and Lord named Jesus Christ, and I think he was a little overqualified to wash our feet. You talk about the ultimate overqualified person. He should have been the last person to wash the disciples' feet, but he led the way for us. So I'm not saying don't move away to get a job. Don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying don't take a higher salary job, especially if you're tither. That'd be great for the church. But what I'm saying is you seek first the kingdom of God. You first seek the purposes of our job is to enter into culture and to help. What will help our city? What jobs are needed? How can I be the person at my job who thinks in terms of I'm there to be a contributor? I'm there to be a faithful person. I'm here to shine a light and not get wrapped up in an identity. If something goes wrong in my job, to not say, okay, well, I'm a bad person. No, you're not. It's your job. You may fail in a project. It doesn't mean that you're a failure. Job is not our identity. Students, if you fail an exam, you're not a failure. Being a student is not your identity. You're a child of God, redeemed by Jesus and his own blood. And then finally, and there could be a larger list, and I hope that for those of you who talk about this in your small groups during the week, I hope that you can extend the list of things to do that I shared this morning. But support cultural activities in the city. You know, there's a lot of things that only work in our city when the citizens get behind it. See, a lot of our entertainment is only driven by a transaction. This is my favorite band, and I'm willing to, put a whole bunch of money out to go hear them or to go see this movie. But some cultural activities just need our help and our support. They just, without a reflection beyond the transaction of going to certain things, it's about supporting things. So as you're able, even think your consumerism. This is a way when young artists are trying to display their art. Like, go to it. You know, if there's a donation, donate. And I know all the artists are hearing are like clapping. I can see your faces. It's like, yes. Because it's important. We can't live without art. We can't live without beauty. Our souls will starve without them because God made that dimension. Like Johann Sebastian Bach said, that he believes that music is for the glory of God and for the refreshment of the human spirit. And so God made the arts, and we need to be a part in it. Now, I don't want you to be overwhelmed because you can't do all of these things. Again, it's just like the can of soup. Just do something and ask God, what's one thing I could do? Don't be overwhelmed with this. And the spiritual of the city, finally. And these are just really baby steps. Because a lot of us think, oh, we need to preach the gospel. You know, there's oftentimes a lot of steps before we even get an opportunity where people say, hey, I'd like to know more. You know, in the early church, if you see the testimony, people were saying things like, what must we do to be saved? Or, I want to hear more about this. And so there's some steps in the spiritual in helping to guide people. First of all, I believe to just express the kindness of the Lord, to just be a kind person, to be a good neighbor. You know, if you don't know your neighbors, I'd encourage you to knock on your neighbor's door, or if they're coming down, you know, in the lobby, if you're in a condo or something, you know, just say hello and get to know. You know, when I moved to Toronto, because I lived in the Southern culture, and the Southern culture people are a lot more bubbly and outgoing, let's just say this. And in Toronto, maybe it's because people are from all over, but they sort of walk down the street with a bit of a stoic look when you pass them. And I wasn't used to that. I'm Canadian, but I lived in the South so long, you know, people are just more, hey, how you doing? They're just, I don't know, just their personality, Southern hospitality. And so I made it a point when I'm walking down the street, not like when it's a crowded street, but say I'm doing a walk, I do morning walks, get my steps and my Fitbit, and I pass someone, I just say, good morning. And it's amazing. People are like, hey, hi, how you? Like, it's not like they don't want to be friendly. It's just they want someone to make the first move. And that should be us. So there's ways. And then finally, just bless those around you. You know, there's lots of different ways. Students, you can help another student, maybe they with the notes or something like that. Just, you know, as you get to know people and you hear maybe the needs, maybe you can just meet a real practical need in someone's life. So the book of Daniel, in conclusion, holds out both a pattern and a promise. The pattern that God holds out to us is that God will deal with the high and mighty, the proud, and those who are not good characters. He always has, he always will. Yeah, they're risen up for a while in human history, but they never last. It's amazing that the empires that we're talking about who did horrific things like, you know, threw babies in the fire to appease gods and things like, eventually God wiped them out. He said, you're not doing that anymore. You're not doing that anymore. And he got rid of them, sometimes through another army, sometimes through natural means. So God has this pattern of taking care of that. Human beings become beasts when they exalt themselves and refuse to acknowledge God's kingdom. And then secondly, it's not only a pattern, but we have a promise, and that God in Christ has confronted every one of those beasts and will continue and bring his kingdom to earth. And one day, every beast will be defeated. I love what Nebuchadnezzar said to Daniel. He said, he is the living God, enduring forever. And I want to conclude with one more passage from Daniel 7. And it's again, how God, and really a picture of Jesus, enters into the situation. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. Now, tongue-in-cheek, I told you what to do today. But ultimately, it's actually not on your shoulders. It's not on my shoulders. There is one, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the mighty God, Jesus Christ, who's the incarnate Son of God, who came to earth, and now sits at the right hand of God and prays for us and has sent the Holy Spirit to do powerful things. He's the victor who's with us. In fact, I was just preparing for the sermon and I was, you know, thinking about my message and I was trying to work hard on it and just, and I felt like the Lord say to me, you know, Bert, you're hardly needed. You're hardly needed. I'm going like, man, that just, I'm going like, what? What? I'm going to do all the heavy lifting, and I'm going to let you participate and do a little bit so that you can have some fun too. So when we hear the imperatives and the things that God wants us to do, we need to remember there's one way more powerful who is actually at work than anything that we do. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this word. We thank you for this series, all that we've learned in the book of Daniel, and help us, Lord, to be faithful exiles in that ultimately heaven is our home. The new creation is our home. And so in one sense, every person on this earth is an exile and has to learn to live, Lord, in an every already but not yet world. And God, as we enter into a time of communion now, Lord, we thank you that as we take these elements, we'll be reminded, Lord, that it's ultimately the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, Lord, that power is given, that the kingdom of God moves forward. It's all you, Jesus. Amen.
You've been listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. Thanks for joining us. For more information, visit our website at everynationgta.org.